It has come to my attention. Nope, not yet. We're not ready for that yet. There we go, right there. It has come to my attention that many of you did not grow up with my mother. And I felt like I need to remedy this because my mother was a wonderful mom, but B, one of the most musical moms I think I've ever met. She had a tendency to sing most of the things that she wanted to teach us. And she came by that naturally. Her whole family sings. I can remember lessons that I learned from my Aunt Bev, who I love dearly, her singing, my Uncle Ben, whom I love dearly, and him, and their whole family was musical. My grandma was the one who taught me to play the piano. They were all musical. So she came by it naturally. Some of my mom's songs were like really good life lessons. I used one of these a while back, Inch by Inch. I still think about that every time I get discouraged, just one step at a time. Some of them, I am convinced that she learned in a POW war camp sometime when she was being tortured. And if you don't know what I'm talking about there, I will gladly come to your house and introduce you to the Rise and Shine song at like 6 o'clock in the morning when it's time to go to school. Those are torture. But there are others who have had lasting effects on my life, like one that I want to play with you for you this morning. This is one of my mom's songs, and it's just, it's catchy. I believe that to originally be a Patch the Pirate song, and if you don't know who that is, look it up. You'll get a lot more just like that. But you go looking for that now, and it is all over the internet. Like, you can find 18 different variations of that on YouTube. Just search Obedience Song if you really want to hear more of that this week. For me, I still cannot type the word obedience without singing that song. Like, I cannot, anytime I'm writing it, if I have to write the word like every single time. I cannot get that word without singing that song. But it's a fundamental principle, and we use songs like that to teach kids those fundamentals because they stick with us. They stay with us, and they're things that see us through. Those are kinds of lessons that the people in Israel in times of 1 and 2 Samuel really could have used, because it certainly seems like they are regularly forgetting some of the fundamental truths that God had exposed them to over the years, that God had taught them over the years. And we're going to see some of that today, especially as we get into the later chapters that we're going to be looking at in the book of 1 Samuel today. By way of review, though, if you haven't been with us for the last few weeks, what we've seen so far was that as we did our study in the book of Judges, we saw that Judges was really designed to be a march to the bottom. As they started with good judges in Caleb and Othniel, but by the time they get to Samson at the end, things have just gone terribly off the rails, and chaos reigns in the nation of Israel. And we saw that God is going to use Samuel as his new prophet to start the journey back to the top. He's going to restore Israel back to what he intended it to be from the beginning. And Samuel is the first step in that process as he's established a new voice, as he's replacing Eli and setting Samuel up to be his voice, his point of communication with the nation. And they're going to start their journey back to where they need to be. But last week we saw that as Samuel is stepping into this role, things don't go right immediately. In fact, Israel is defeated by the Philistines. The Ark is taken from them. The Ark of the Covenant is taken from them due to their own inability to understand that God was the one who had the power, not the box that lived in the temple. And through that, they are left in an even worse place than when Samuel took over. And we talked about how discouraging that must be for him and the fact that he has to now wait to see what God's going to do next. Well, God doesn't sit on that for long. God takes action almost immediately. And we see that as we start in chapter 5. It says, the Philistines captured the Ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer, where the battle took place, to Ashdod. And then the Philistines took the Ark of God and brought it to the house of Dagon. This would have been one of their gods. And they set it up beside Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, and behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So the Philistines have come in. They've defeated Israel. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant, this thing that was meant to be a representation of God and the place where God was going to dwell in its presence. And they have taken it back to their hometown. And they've set it up in their temple because in their minds, they have captured the God of Israel. In their minds, they now have the power of Israel, and because of that, they're the ones who are in charge. So they set it up, and they put it in the house of Dagon, and they're like, they basically make it an offering to their God. And God says, I'm not okay with that. God does not at any point in Scripture seem to tolerate being second to anyone. And in this case, they're saying, look, our God defeated your God, so we're going to set it up next to it. And God goes, you didn't defeat anybody. And he shows them, because the next day when they show up, their idol, Dagon, has fallen face down, almost as if he is now bowing down, worshiping the God of Israel. And this should have been a wake-up call to the Philistines, that things may not be exactly as they think they are. But they don't figure it out right away. See, they take Dagon and they put him back in his place. And when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were laying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left. God's like, no, you didn't get it the first time. We're going to get it the second time. The second time, when they set him back up and they come in, Dagon's fallen down. His head's been chopped off. His hands have been chopped off. And they're like laying at the threshold where you come in. So like the first thing they would have seen when they get up in the morning, they're going to the temple to go worship their God. They open the doors and right there on the threshold is the head of their God and his hands. This is not an unclear message. His source of power in his head has been cut off. His hands, the things that he would use to act, have been cut off. He has got nothing left to do anything with. As they enter in, they see, really, God has reduced their God to just a trunk. Basically, exactly what their God was, which was just a hunk of wood. He's making it very, very clear. There is one God in this temple, and it is not Dagon. And now they seem to start getting it. And actually, it reverberates so strongly the message that God is sending that he is the one in charge here, not this hunk of wood they call Dagon, that it actually reverberates down in their culture for generations past. It says this is why the priests of Dagon, this is years after the fact, the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon and Ashdod to this day. So what it seems to be is it incorporates this tradition now into Philistine culture that when they go to the temple to worship their god Dagon now, they get to the temple, they open the doors, and they jump over the threshold every time they come into their temple because they don't want to step where the head of their god was left chopped off by the Israelite God. Like, this has profound and lasting effects on their culture and on the way they worship. They have understood, maybe our God is not as strong as we thought he was. Maybe there's something to this other God, and we need to respect that. There's a fear of God that is now built into their culture. And it, in the immediate, it does the same thing. It says, the hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. God is showing up and saying, look, this is not okay. It may be the Israelites' fault that they didn't understand what happened with the Ark of the Covenant. It may be the Israelites' fault that they took me for granted and didn't understand that I was the source of their power, not their lucky charm. Maybe Israelites' fault that you were able to do this thing, but it is still not okay that you did this thing. And as a result of that, God's hand is heavy against the people of Ashdod. And it says, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and all of its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the Ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. So they get what's going on here. They go, hey, look, the only variable that's changed from yesterday to today is we brought this box home, this Ark of God of Israel. We took this as a prize, and all of a sudden, weird things are happening. Our God keeps falling over. Our God is having his head cut off, and our people all of a sudden have these what appear to be visible tumors on the outside of their body growing and causing all kinds of issues. And they're like, this has to be Israel's God judging us for what we've done. We've got to get this thing out of here. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines, all the big bosses. And they said, what shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the Ark of God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the Ark of God of Israel. They brought the Ark of the God of Israel there. So they're like, look, here's what we did. We took this thing from Israel. We brought it home. We set it up here. It's causing all kinds of problems here. What are we going to do to fix this problem? I know. We'll send it to Gath. I don't know if it's because they don't like the people of Gath and they're like, well, we'll just let them deal with it. Or I think what really is the issue is they said, maybe it's the distance. Maybe Gath is closer to Israel than Ashdod is. So if we move it to Gath, maybe God will be happy with that. Maybe that'll be close enough. Maybe that will appease the God of Israel, because the Philistine religion was all about appeasing their gods, sacrificing their gods so that their God would be happy with them and doing these things to appease the gods. So they're like, well, maybe if we move it to Gath, that will appease the God of Israel and he will stop having his hand be heavy against us. He'll stop with the tumors. He'll stop with the knocking down of our gods. Maybe that'll be enough. Let's figure it out. But after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city. That's the city of Gath, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so the tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, they have brought around to us the Ark of God of Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people. Like, rumor is now getting out. People know what's going on. They're like, look, in Ashdod, it's causing tumors. It's causing problems. It's causing gods to fall down. So we'll move it to Gath. Gath is closer. Maybe that'll fix it. It doesn't. It affects not just young men, but old men. Everybody now is breaking out in tumors in Gath. And they're like, that didn't work. Let's send it to Ekron. And the people of Ekron are like, whoa, no, wait. You're trying to kill us. Like, this thing just keeps getting worse the more you mess with it. Why are you bringing it here? We don't want it. Like, why did we draw the short straw here? Let's not do this thing. So after they sent it and they gathered together the lords of the Philistines, he said, send away the Ark of God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people. For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city, and the hand of God was very heavy there. And the men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. The people of Ekron are saying, no, don't send it here. Send it back to Israel where it belongs. Stop trying to appease this God of Israel and instead do what he wants you to do. He has made it very, very clear. You took this from Israel. He has not given us an ounce of peace since. Do what this God wants you to do. Send it back. It says the hand of God was very heavy there in Ekron. It was tumors and falling down of gods. Then it was tumors on young and old. And now those who didn't die got tumors. Like, there's this whole new category of punishment here. There, now people are just dying. And those who don't, they're the ones who end up with the tumors. And the cry of the city went up to heaven, God, let's get this out of here. Let's get this back where it belongs. So the Ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. That's what gives you the time span that we're talking about here. From the time it was stolen to the time that we're now talking about, it's been about 7 months. And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, what shall we do with the Ark of the Lord? Tell us, with what shall we send it to its place? So after 7 months of this, of moving it around, of dealing with the punishment of the Lord for having taken this Ark of the Covenant from Israel, they're like, all right, we got to figure something out. Call together the wizards. Call together the priests, the clerics. Call together all the smart ones who know what's going on. We need the big info. What in the world are we going to do with this box? And tell us, and this is what's interesting, tell us with what we shall send it to its place. They figured out, okay, here's the plan. We got to send it back. We got to get this out of here. We don't want this in our camp anymore. This was a bad idea. But we also know, because of our culture, we have to appease the God that we have offended, right? That's how they would have done it. If the crops didn't come in Philistine culture, they clearly had angered a God. They needed to do something to appease that God. They needed to give it an offering. So what they're asking all these smart guys, all these intelligent people, the diviners and the priests, is not what shall we do with it. They know that. They need to send it back. But what gift can we send with it to appease the God of Israel so that he'll stop beating us up all the time? And they said, if you send away the Ark of God of Israel, do not send it empty. But by all means, return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed, and it will be known to you why his hand does not turn away from you. And they said, what is the guilt offering that we shall return to him? And I don't know how these guys were supposed to know this. This would have been a part of Israelite culture. But they get the answer to this question very, very wrong. Israel would have known, had they gone to Israel and asked, that there is only one guilt offering in Israelite culture. There's only one thing that God said can actually cover sins in the nation of Israel, and that is blood. It is a blood offering. In Israelite culture at this time, it would have been the blood of a lamb, a pure, spotless lamb, which then serves as a symbol for the fact that one day the entire world's sins would need to be covered, and that the only thing that could ever do that is the blood of a perfect person. A unblemished, perfect person. And that person came to us in the person of Jesus Christ. When God himself came down to earth as Jesus and shed his blood to cover our sins. That was our guilt offering. And God himself offered himself as that offering on our behalf. But in both Old Testament culture and New Testament, it was only blood that could cover sin. A guilt offering was always the blood of a lamb. And then for us, the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of God himself, sacrificed on our behalf. So they go to their priests, their diviners, say, what should we do to appease this God, to take care of this guilt offering? And here's what they do. They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice. According to the number of the lords of the Philistines, for the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the land, and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off of you and your gods and your lands. So they answer in, honestly, what is one of the most logical ways possible. How do you appease a God? Gold. Give him gold, because that's what we want, right? We want gold. So God clearly wants gold, but we want to make this gold symbolic. So we'll form this gold into the things that are causing us trouble, our tumors and our mice and the things that are making our lives difficult. But it's gold. We're going to give God gold, and God will be happy with gold because that's what God wants, right? Gold. Short story, no, that's not what God's looking for here. This is what they come up with. So they get these together. They make these little symbols of their tumor and these mice, and they are going to send it with the ark as they send it back to the nation of Israel. It says, why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaohs hardened their hearts? This is still the diviners and the priests talking and saying, look, don't fall into the pattern of those who have stood against this God in the past. The Egyptians stood against this God, and that didn't go well for them. Like 9 times their Pharaoh hardened their hearts. Like multiple times they said, no, we're going to do it our way instead of God's way. And that just kept getting worse for them. Let's not do what they did. And after he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? Since he said, look, they didn't work out for them. They still ended up losing their slaves. So now then, take and prepare a new cart and 2 milk cows on which there has never come a yoke. And the yoke of the add and yoke the cows to the cart and take their calves home away from them. So long story short here, what's basically going on is they're saying, we are going to send this back. We don't know how to send it back, and we are certainly not going to march into their territory carrying their thing back to them. That's a great way to die. So instead, we're going to hook up milk cows. Not plow cows, not cows that are designed for plowing straight lines, milk cows. Milk cows that will run wherever you let them run, if you let them run. We're going to yoke them up to the cart, and we're going to take their kids home so that they don't have to think about those, and we're going to see what happens. So they take the Ark of the Lord, they place it back on the back of this cart, and they put in a box at its side as the figurines of gold, which are returning to him as a guilt offering. So they put this all together on the cart, then they send it off and let it go on its way and watch. And the priests are saying, the diviners are saying, if it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that this is not by his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. Like, this will be our test. Get your little box with your gold in it. Put it on the cart. Put the Ark of the Covenant on the cart. Hook up these milk cows to the cart. And then watch and see what happens. Go! And the idea here is if these cows who have never plowed a field, who have never done anything like this, actually get it right and go home and take this thing home with them, we'll know that this was the judgment of God. But if not, if it goes anywhere else, if milk cows do what milk cows do and decide to go just wherever the heck they want to go, that'll be evidence that we're allowed to keep it. And this wasn't God in the first place. It was just coincidence that everywhere this thing went happened to end up with tumors on their faces and hands and feet and dying and all that. That's just coincidence. We can keep the thing that we stole. Good test. Let's see what happens. Well, the men did this. The men did so. And they took the 2 milk cows and they yoked them to the cart and they shut up their calves at home and they put the Ark of the God of the Lord on the cart and the box and the golden mice and the images of tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. They turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. They hook up the cows, they get everything on the cart, they set the cows free, and sure enough, these cows take the ark home. They go in a straight line on one highway all the way to Beth Shemesh, where Israelites would find the ark. And the Philistines are just like following after them, like, are you kidding me? How is this working? This shouldn't be happening. What is going on? This isn't right. The only conclusion is the one that their priests and diviners had just told them. This had to have been God the whole time, who was causing these things to happen, because only God could have intervened in this case and actually had these cows, who have never been to Beth Shemesh, take the ark, which belongs to Beth Shemesh, where it needs to go. This has to be God working. They put God to the test, and God showed up. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping in the wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes and they saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came to the field of Joshua at Beth Shemesh, and they stopped there. A great stone was there. And they split up the wood of the cart, and they offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. So the ark comes in, and they instantly just tear this ark, the cart apart. They slaughter the bulls, They slaughter the cows and they burn them as an offering. Why would they do this? Well, first, they're rejoicing in their God. The way that they do this in their culture is to sacrifice something to their God to show their thanks. This is a big difference in the Israelite culture versus the Philistine culture. They are responding to something God has done as opposed to trying to appease the God to try to get him to do something they want him to do. God has done something great in returning this ark to them, so they want to rejoice. The other piece is, this is not how the ark was meant to be transported. The ark had very clear instructions when they created it as to how it was supposed to be transported. Specifically, on the back of the priests, using very specific poles at a very specific length, it was never supposed to be transported in a cart. It was never meant to be transported by livestock. It was only ever to be transported by the priests. So they know as soon as they see this, we are not going to use this cart anymore. We are not going to use these animals anymore. We have a stone that is a perfect for our altar. Why don't we use this cart and use these bulls as a way to sacrifice to our God? Then we will transport this ark the way it's meant to be transported. So that's what they do. And the Levites, that would be the priests, took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures. And they set them upon the great stone after they had sacrificed on it. And the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. They knew that what they had set out to do was done. The Philistines knew that the ark had been returned to Israel. Israel was rejoicing, and they knew that they were going to be okay. So they go back to Ekron, where they had come from. And he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh, because this is where Israel, Philistines got it wrong, Philistines eventually get it right. Now Israel's going to get it wrong. It says, he struck some of the men of Beth Shemesh because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up away from us? So this seems odd. Like, they just get the ark back, they start worshiping, and now because they look at this box, God strikes some of them. If you don't understand some of the history behind it, some of the culture and some of the instruction that God has given concerning the ark is meant to live in a very specific place. That is in the tabernacle, or ultimately in the temple, once the temple is constructed, and in the Holy of Holies. The only person who's supposed to actually see the ark of God at this point in time would have been the priests as they transported it with the tabernacle, the moving tent of worship, or the high priest once it finally finds it home in the temple, once a year as he goes in to offer the sacrifices. What appears to be going on here is this ark has now come to Beth Shemesh. They have sacrificed. They have rejoiced that it has been returned. God doesn't seem to have any problem with that. But now it seems like they still haven't learned this lesson of the lucky charm. And the people of Beth Shemesh seem to think, hey, since it was returned here, why don't we keep it here? And it sits in the nation of Beth Shemesh, in the tribe of Beth Shemesh for a while. And they're like looking on it being like, hey, maybe we're the better tribe in Israel. Maybe we're the better city in Israel because we now have the ark. And the ark makes us popular. The ark makes us special. That's cool. Why don't we keep this here? And God's like, no, how have we not learned this? Not a lucky charm, a symbol of the presence of God. The presence of God told you where that belongs and where it's supposed to be. Get it there. So he strikes 70 of them. It seems like 70 of the men die. And the people at Beth Shemesh instantly go, okay, this was a mistake. We now have an angry God. Like the Philistines felt like they had an angry God. Who's going to get this box out of here for us? We need it gone. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. Get this box out of here. Take it to where you live. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it up to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son, Eleazar, to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From that day, the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim
A long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the men of Kiriath-Jearim come down. They're the ones who know where the tabernacle is. They have the tabernacle so that they can store the ark in the correct way. They take the ark, they take it up to Kiriath-Jearim with them, and they are going to store it there. They're going to keep it in their town the way that God wanted it to be. And it stays there for some 20 years as Israel laments what has happened in their history up to this point, as they realize things in Israel are not how they were supposed to be. The people don't even know how to treat the Ark of the Covenant. Things are not good. That is a great verse to leave you guys on, as I'm going to go away for 2 weeks and let Scott and Audrey take the next couple of verses. Like, I'm going to leave you at the low point. Yay! But what's our so what for today? What's our takeaway from all this Philistine nonsense and the Israelites getting it right and getting it wrong? What's it? Well, first and foremost, God first is never, ever going to be content as one among many. That is something that we see all throughout Scripture. This is just one of many, many examples of it. If we have God in our life as one of many options, he will never be content in that role. God is number one. There is no other. There is no number two. There is only God. And so often in our lives, we like to take our God and think, man, he does a lot of good stuff for me. I'm going to take him here and put him right next to my job, because my job does a lot of good things for me too. And I'm going to hold my God and my job. And those are my two most important things. Or this is my God and my hobby. Both of those things make me happy. I'm going to keep both of those things right there as equals. And God is never going to be happy with that. God will never accept to be set on a shelf with anything else. He will never be content to be one among many. He needs to be our number one, above our job, above our hobby. Yes, I would tell you, even above our family, our nation, our friends, there is nothing but God. Everything else is secondary. Everything else needs to be dealt with in such a way that it aligns with the will and the desires and the wishes of our God. He is never going to be content being another. He will only ever be content being our only. And with that in mind, God does not want to be appeased. He wants to be obeyed. As we have him in this number one position, he doesn't just want us trying to do the bare minimum to make him happy. He doesn't want us coming up with ways to trick him into liking us more. That's not God's goal. God's goal, he wants to be obeyed. And we all do this in different ways. I've done it numerous times in my life where I come up with the things that I think are going to make God happy with me. Like if I work really, really hard in my ministry and I run the best, if I write the best sermon I've ever written before, God will be happy with me. And if God is happy with me, he'll do what I want him to do. Right? I'm going to appease my God by doing things that I think will make him happy. The problem with that is so often the things I'm coming up with are the things that make me happy. They're the things that would appease me if I was God. And the reality is, I'm not God. You're not God. So as we come up with the things that we think would appease us and make us happy, we're not actually looking at the things that make God happy. Whether that be our ministry or our job or our hobbies or our families, we are coming up with the things that we think will be appeasing to him, while we look directly over the commands in Scripture that he tells us, these are the things that will make me happy. I just want you to obey the things that I've told you. Philippians chapter 2, have this mindset in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, that though being equal with God, did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but instead taking on the form of a servant, sacrificed himself for us. Whether it's we love God because he first loved us, whether it's love one another as I have loved you, we will just ramshot right over destroy our brothers and sisters in Christ because they're not going to do ministry the way I want to do ministry. And the way I want to do ministry is the way that will please my God better. It will appease my God better. And he's like, look, you have actively disobeyed me while you were trying to appease me. Let's not get this wrong. Let's not go the way of the Philistines on this. Instead, let's look to obey the things that God has called us to obey rather than just trying to get him to like us more. Which leads me to my question for you this morning. How have you responded to God's recent calls in your life? Because I know for me, so oftentimes I can get it confused in my brain, but I know in my heart when God is calling me to do something. I know when he's calling me to do something that especially I don't want to do. When he says, hey, look, you need to go have a conversation with this person and make this relationship right. You need to go have this conversation with this person and let them know that I have called you to have this conversation and you need to work this out, or you need to do this ministry, or you need to stop doing this ministry, or I know the thing that God wants me to do. And I go, yeah, but this would be easier. This would make me more happy if I just did this instead. And that should make God happy. Do you have one of those in your life this morning? Do you have something in your life that you know God's calling you to do it? You've probably even had other people confirm it for you, that you need to do X, Y, Z. And you're like, yeah, I probably do. But this is so much easier. And this would make me so much more happier. And that would mean I didn't have to do that. Can God just be happy with that? The answer is no. Because he is calling us to obey. And if he is our number one, if he is in that top position, obedience is the only thing we owe. So how are you responding to that in your life? Let's pray. God, I thank you for all the ways you show me mercy when I get this wrong. In fact, I thank you that my position with you in Jesus does not require me to get this right. Because I have disobeyed so much that I need to rely on Jesus to cover that. I need to rely on his blood and his sacrifice to be the thing that makes us right. But in light of that, God, I pray that you would stir up a level of thankfulness in my heart, a level of thankfulness in our church, of gratitude that says, because we know God has done this thing for us, because we know what Jesus has done for us, we know that he is worthy of our praise, he is worthy of our worship. God, you are worthy of our worship. And God, if you're worthy of our worship, you're worthy of our obedience. So I pray that you would have this attitude of gratitude, of gratefulness for the things that you have done, the thing you have done in saving us, to create in us a heart that desires to obey you even when it's hard, a heart that desires to obey you more than we desire to appease you and more than we desire our own comfort. Father, I pray that obedience would be something that this church would be known for. Because God, you're certainly worthy of it. And we pray in your son's name. Amen.